Colossians chapter 3. We're going to pick up in verse 16 tonight, covering a couple of verses. I'd like to hit these since they are not only one of the most popular verses in the book of Colossians, but there are also some good material in it as well when we look at them from a Pauline perspective. So a lot of people like these as bookmark verses in Colossians 3, 16 and 17, because it's whatsoever you do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so they think that whatever they do, then they can slap this verse on there, and I'm doing it in the name of the Lord, and that makes it good. And that's one of your better verses for sanctifying whatever you do. And we'll see tonight that it's not exactly that process. But I'd like to deal with that. We'll deal in verse 16 about singing to the Lord and what it means to really worship the Lord. The word worship is not found in Colossians 3:16, but it's one of two verses where Paul addresses singing in his epistles in the dispensation of grace, and so there is a function to it. And so we'll be talking about the function of singing and the function of these songs and what they're supposed to do, and a little bit of what they're not and how the church is misusing that today. So we'll be dealing with that. So in Colossians chapter 3, let's pick it up around verse 14 and 15. We covered last week the whole hour on charity and the difference between charity and love, if you remember. Not that that was really good. And Paul says that above all these things, put on charity. So we know charity is something that's above all of these things. It's a premier trait that we need to put on. Of course, we're putting this on as we put on Christ, right? So going back to 1 Corinthians 13 and dealt with charity. Now, charity is the love that seeks to benefit others. It's not just a love of butterflies and clouds and sunshine. It's a love of, I want to help you. And that's the kind of love a doctor has, supposedly, you know, where the doctor wants to heal you. So you're in pain, or I may do something here, it may hurt a little bit, but it's eventually going to make you better, you know, and that's the idea of charity. So in verse 15, Paul says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. And so if we dealt in charity towards people, we would be working towards what Ephesians 4, verse 3 talks about, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Remember, we dealt last week with charity and how you really can't work in charity towards someone, biblical charity, unless you're in Christ, unless you know, understand salvation. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6 and 7 says that charity rejoices in the truth. And if you don't have the truth to rejoice in, then what are you doing? Okay, you can be nice to people. You can be kind to people. You can show a love and passion, a compassion towards people. But biblical charity talks about rejoicing in the truth and talks about edifying someone, building someone up in the truth. And you can't do that if you don't have the truth. And so when you have that orientation, Ephesians 4:3 says you're going to come around in unity with people based on this truth. Okay, and of course, the truth that we have today is the mystery of Christ information, the salvation, the gospel, the grace of God's information. And so that's what unites us. That's our common union in Christ. And that's our bond, the bond of peace that we have one with another. We're not arguing because we're working in charity towards one another. We're not having strife and divisions because we're putting on charity towards one to another. And not only that, but Romans 5:1 says we're at peace with God because we're justified by faith in the doctrine, the truth that unites us again. So you see, that's the bond of peace that we have, and that's the unity we have. It doesn't sacrifice the truth. It doesn't sacrifice unsound doctrine. It stands for the truth. It rejoices in it. And that's what unites us. And so there's still a clear judgment of between what's right and wrong. Meanwhile, in verse 16 then, Paul continues to talk about letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now, if you look at the peace of God in verse 15 where he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. He doesn't say, have the peace of God, because you already have that. You already have the peace of God, Romans 5, verse 1, that Christ purchased on the cross. But he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And now, how are you going to do that, is the question. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17, we read a little bit here about how peace was accomplished for us in verse 15, where Christ abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. For to make in himself of twain, Jew and Gentile, one new man. So you're neither Jew nor Gentile. So making peace. Peace between Jew and Gentile. Peace between all men, right? Not kind of a world peace type of concept, but a peace in that we're all in the same boat. Okay, Romans 11 says that he had mercy upon all because he counted all in sin. right? And so making peace that he might reconcile both unto God, Jew and Gentile, in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off. So there's the peace we have with God. So you have peace with Jews. There's no longer a status that Jews have above the Gentiles. We're all in the same low level. We're all counted sinners. And then we have peace with God, Ephesians 2:17, through Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. Okay. So how does the peace of God rule in your heart? Well, that means you're going to take this doctrine and you're going to put it in your inner man, where this is the rule whereby you walk. Remember back in Colossians 2, verse 6 and 7? As you have received the Lord Jesus, in Ephesians 2, so walk in him. Okay, so that's going to be the concept here in Colossians 3. You let this peace of God rule in you. If you look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15, you're going to see another instance here where it talks about peace in relationship to the gospel, which is what we just read in Ephesians 2. It says, shod your feet, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And of course, above all, you're taking the shield of faith. And so here's talking about the equipment that we have as believers, and it's the gospel of peace that we have. It's not a, here's a dove and here's a daisy, peace. Okay, it's not, here's an olive branch, peace. Okay, the peace that we have here is peace in the gospel of peace. If you're not believing in the gospel, there is no peace. Okay. There's no peace with you and God, and there's no peace with you and the believer. Not that we're fighting with flesh and blood. That's not what we're about. We fight against the spiritual wickedness in high places. But there can be no unity. There's no bond there. You see, there's a division. Okay, and so there's only that bond of peace among those who share and believe in the gospel of peace that we have with God. Okay, so the peace of God is directly tied to your understanding and believing the information. That's what I'm saying. Okay, and without that, you can't experience the peace of God without understanding the gospel, without being part of that. Okay, so I know that's rather exclusive, but that's what our purpose here is, to minister that reconciliation and peace to others. All right, and so in Colossians chapter 3, going back to the verse here, Paul says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Well, the peace of God's going to rule in your hearts by the word of Christ in you, which is what verse 16 deals with. And I wanted to say all that about the peace of God to lead you into verse 16, because so often we pluck this out and we have this on the front of our grace hymnals here, because this talks about what the function of singing is about, and so it's a good verse to talk about that. But it's more than just a bookmark verse, you see. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Well, the purpose of that is that if the word of Christ is dwelling in you richly, the peace of God is going to rule in your heart, right? There's a relationship there. And so let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, it says, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and in spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. You see those three words? In all wisdom. Now, there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom, as we talked about before. Knowledge is the facts. Knowledge is the information that we can all read and assimilate. Okay, but wisdom is how to use that information. And that's what we see in Colossians 3:16 as Paul starts to deal here with practical issues. Because what he's saying is that you have the information back in Colossians 1 and Colossians 2. Now you take the word of Christ and let it dwell in you in all wisdom. It's what you're going to do with that information, you see. Are you just going to sit there? It's going to rot inside of you and it's not going to do anything? Or is it actually going to come out of you? And that's what's going to happen here. They're going to sing this word of Christ in them. Okay? It's going to dwell in them richly in all wisdom. And so it's not just the word of God indiscriminately. When it says the word of Christ here, I want to draw the distinction that this word of Christ is not just the red letters word of Christ. Okay, this is not any time Jesus speaks in the Bible. So you go turn back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, Ephesians 5:17 says, be ye not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And so it says here, let it dwell in you in all wisdom. Ephesians 5 says, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And so if you're pulling verses that Jesus said in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you're making those dwell in you richly, and you're singing those verses out, that's not wisdom, Ephesians 5:17. In fact, that's non-wisdom. Because wisdom would understand the will of the Lord, and the will of the Lord today is not what the will of the Lord was back in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You see the issue there? Okay, the will of the Lord today is not what God was doing back in the Old Testament with Israel. And so when God was setting up a nation and an earthly kingdom back with Israel, and you're going back there and singing those psalms about an earthly kingdom, you know, and how God blesses his people, Israel, and that sort of thing, that's not wise. Okay. So when the word of Christ dwells richly in you in all wisdom, it's going to force us then to understand the will of the Lord, Ephesians 5:17. Okay. Of course, we like that verse as well because a lot of folks are searching for the will of God, and not to mock them or spite them. It just indicates in that verse that means they don't have wisdom, not knowing the will of God, because it tells you not to be unwise. You can know the will of God in Ephesians 1, verse 10, of course, and 1 Timothy 2:4, which is to see all men saved and come to knowledge of the truth. And so if you are saved, you understand the gospel, and you are learning the truth, then you are in the will of God, and you are doing the will of God in this dispensation. Now, Jesus' earthly ministry, which is what most of the hymnals sing about, okay, his earthly ministry or the kingdom to come, or even some back in the Old Testament dispensation, Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 38, talks about his ministry and what he came to do being prophesied. It was something that was spoken about. So John 5:38 says, "Ye have not heard his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him you believe not. Search the scriptures," he says, "for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." So Jesus says on earth to Israel, search the scriptures. In those you'll find them talking about me. Okay? And indeed we can go back to the Old Testament and the prophets and read about this coming one, this branch of David, this Messiah, and those are fulfilled in this man. Okay? One of the biggest evidences that Jesus was who he said he was that he fulfilled those things that the prophets wrote about before. Fulfilled prophecy. So he says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they testify of me. So that means you have eternal life in him, right? Well, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says that he's making known the unsearchable riches of Christ among the Gentiles. Okay, so what Jesus says is searchable, and what was spoken about by Moses and the prophets, Paul says what he's talking about, what he received of Jesus, is not searchable. It's unsearchable. Okay, so they're the unsearchable riches. So there's a difference there then, isn't there? Between the word of Christ that Christ spoke in John 5 and the words of Christ that he spoke to Paul in Ephesians 3, where he says the dispensation of God was given to me. Okay, and so there's a difference there that we need to deal with in all wisdom, Colossians 3:16 says. Okay, we know in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, that the words of Christ were given to Paul. In 2 Corinthians 5:16, Paul says, "Henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." So Paul says, talking here about the doctrine of the mystery of Christ, the new creature, that we don't know anyone around us here after the flesh anymore if they're in Christ, because they're in Christ, they're a new creature. Right? We don't know them in their flesh. We put those things behind us and move on. But he says in reference to Christ here, interestingly, "Though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more after the flesh." And so you can read about Jesus Christ when he was walking in the flesh on earth in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when he was preaching a kingdom message and preaching a ministry that was very earthbound and the covenants given to Israel. And Paul says, we don't know him after the flesh from henceforth, because we have a new creature we're talking about. Jesus didn't talk about the new creature back in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That was a mystery, kept secret. And Paul here talks about it, so there's a new thing going on. We know in Galatians 1, verse 12, Paul says that what I received of Jesus Christ was not taught to me. It was not given to me by man. It was revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in Galatians 1, 11, and 12. Okay? And of course, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, Paul says, "Last of all, he was seen of me." And so Jesus Christ appeared to Paul and gave him information and instructions after he appeared to the 12 disciples, and after he appeared to the 500 men and that sort of thing. And so he was the last of all to receive this information from the Lord. So if you're looking purely chronologically, Paul's going to be the one you go to find the words of Christ in Colossians 3:16, right? 1 Timothy 6:3 is an interesting verse. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3 says, "If any man teach otherwise, consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, into the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing." And it goes on later to say, "Withdraw yourself from these people." So here he talks about if they're not consenting to the words of the Lord of our Lord Jesus Christ, then you should withdraw from them. Okay? Now, people would point to this verse and say, "All right, let's go back to the red letters. We've already covered that Jesus Christ spoke further information to Paul." Okay? And you're not to go back to those red letters. In fact, Paul's dealing here specifically in 1 Timothy 6 with issues that relate to that. Okay? Issues related with people going back to Jesus' earthly ministry. He's saying that's not the words of Christ today. Okay? The words that Paul speaks, the words that were inspired by the Lord through Paul, are the instructions for us today. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 36 and 37, Paul asked the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 14, whether they think the word of the Lord appeared only to them. He says, what? Came the word of God out from you? Or came it unto you only? Don't you remember, I'm the Apostle Paul. I'm the one that Jesus Christ gave the information to save you. He says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, which of course the Corinthians thought they were both, he says, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. See, so if you're looking for the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, I'm writing them. Okay? So Paul is not against the Lord Jesus Christ. He's doing what the Lord Jesus Christ would have us do. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul, of course, says, follow me as I follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And he spoke to the Lord multiple times as Jesus taught him the mystery information about himself, the mystery of Christ information. Last but not least, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Right? So you see, these passages, give us the instruction to follow the instructions Christ gave to Paul. In Colossians 3, verse 16, Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom, and that wisdom would rightly divide the word of truth. Okay, that wisdom would understand the difference. And let the words of Christ for today in this dispensation dwell in us richly in all wisdom. And so there's a need for things like the grace hymnal. You know, there's a need for things like that, that take the doctrine of the mystery of Christ, put them to song, and have us sing them, because they serve for us as a teacher and an admonisher of sound doctrine. Okay. Of course, Paul talks about in Colossians 1:27, Christ being in you, the hope of glory. Paul has the mystery of Christ information. If you look at Philippians 4, verse 6. So we're talking about letting the peace of God rule in you, letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And when we do that, we can't ignore Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, because here we see another way that the peace of God works with you. Okay, and it's through prayer. It's 4, 6, and 7. Paul says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And so letting your requests be made known unto God is not a wrong thing. It says right there, don't be full of care for everything. Right? Let your requests be made known to God, because by doing that, you are giving up your cares. That's the idea. It's not saying you're making a wish list here. It's you're giving up your cares to Him. In verse 7, and the peace of God, there's that phrase, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Remember back in Colossians 3:15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Well, how's that going to happen? Well, we already covered it. It's through the word of Christ. And Paul says in the next verse in Colossians, let it dwell in you richly, singing and teaching and admonishing and that sort of thing through song. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 here says the peace of God will keep your hearts and minds when you pray. When you looked up prayer and supplications to the Lord, it'll keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So see, there's a function here to prayer, and there's a function to singing that overlap, you see. They overlap at this point. That here you are full of care, here you are, you have the knowledge inside of you, it's not working out, the peace of God's not ruling your life, you're unstable, you're here and there, okay, because the doctrine's not working in you effectually, and what you're going to use are these tools of prayer and singing to let the peace of God work in you, you see, and it stabilizes you. It does that because you're speaking the doctrine out. It does that because you're being taught something, Colossians 3:16, okay? You're being admonished about what's wrong. You may start to pray something, and you say, well, I shouldn't say that, because it's doctrinally incorrect, okay? Jenny was saying just earlier before the lesson, there's someone that's praying, and that's wrong. You know, that's admonition. That's a warning. That's a wrong thing to say. And you get that through song. Unfortunately, the church doesn't do that with prayer and singing today. So prayer is anything you want to say to God, and singing is anything that sounds good. Okay, so it does not serve the function the Bible says it serves in the church, the body of Christ, which is teaching and admonishing. Okay, and as a result, then, of course, the peace of God does not rule people's lives today in the church, the body of Christ, if they're even saved, if they even understand the information, because they don't even know it to pray it. They don't even know it to sing it. Okay? So anyway, you see this connection here between prayer and singing. What comes out of your mouth is significant, is what I put on your outline there. Okay? Because when you speak things, when you sing things, when you pray things, you should do it intentionally. It shouldn't just be any old thing that comes out of your mind. Remember, Jesus taught some spiritual truths back there about it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man. And what comes out of the mouth is the abundance of the heart and that sort of thing. And so what comes out of your mouth has to go first through the filter of your brain and your inner man, you see, of the things inside that you know. And that tells me when I hear things in people's prayers and hear things and what they're singing, what they're saying, that can tell me something about whether or not they got their brain turned on or if there's anything in it. You see, because things coming out of your mouth just don't fall out. They come through your inner man, you see. And so there's a function of prayer and singing that hopefully strengthens that filter, that strengthens that guide that will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, because that's the doctrine in you, you see. That's how it works. So it's not something mystical where, you know, I'm going to say a prayer and all of a sudden I'm going to feel a little warm inside. It's the doctrine that you know that works out in your prayers and in your singing. Okay, Colossians 4, verse 6, of course, we'll cover this in a couple weeks, deals with your speech as well. It says, let your speech be always with grace, always, every way with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. When you apply that to prayer and to the Lord, let your prayers be always with grace, so that you know what to say to God, you see? Romans 8 says, we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but you know you can understand sound doctrine if you study, so you can know some things not to pray. And you can know some things not to ask God for, because He's not going to give it to you, or maybe He's already given it to you, so you don't have to ask Him for it. You see, so you can know some things, and so you need to put that doctrine inside of you. If you look at 1 Timothy 3:15, this is a significant issue here when it comes to, or going to talk about, with the singing information. 1 Timothy 3:15 gives us the primary function of the church. Which is not, as I mentioned before, though this is, it is not evangelism, okay? And I say that cautiously. I say that knowingly, that evangelism is the one thing that the church needs to do more of to perpetuate it. We covered last week, evangelism can't happen without charity. Charity can't happen without the truth. So you see, there's an order to these things. The core doctrine, the core function of the church that needs to occur is in 1 Timothy 3:15. Which is the church being the living, being the pillar and the ground of the truth. You see it there? He says, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. That's not a literal house, by the way. That's not brick and mortar, the house of God. That's the Ephesians 2, you're built up a house of God. Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. You see, who we are in Christ and why we're left on this earth is because we're members of the way, the truth, Jesus Christ. We are members of the Lord's body. And so we are here representing the truth. We are a pillar and a literal on the ground of the truth. Okay? The church doesn't serve that function very well today, I don't think. Okay? It does not stand for truth very much anymore. And where it does not, it's not doing its function. You don't need the church for any other thing except for this right here. Okay? Everything else it should be doing stems from this right here, a pillar and a ground of the truth. Because, of course, you have to ask, what's the truth? Where do you find the truth? Well, the truth today is the mystery of Christ. And truth today is who the Lord is and what He's doing and this sort of thing. And so it all stems from this. All right? If your orientation, if what you think is important is not about this, the pillar and ground of the truth, then you're off base. You're traveling the wrong road. Well, I think we need to be compassionate towards people. That's the most important thing we need to do. Well, not after this. You see, this is first, unfortunately, to most people's dismay, right? Telling God the truth is what we should hold up as our priority. When we do that, then it changes how we approach everything else we do. All right? It changes how you approach singing, is where I'm getting at here. Most churches have a view of singing, or what they call worship, all right, that is totally out of line with 1 Timothy 3:15, them being the pillar and the ground of the truth. In fact, a lot of the Christian songs you see today, if you look at the top Christian songs, you can very well just move them over to the non-Christian song list. I mean, it wouldn't make a difference as far as what they're teaching, what they're saying, and what they're doing. There's a different. There's almost a style now people call Christian that you can almost tell just by hearing its tone of a song if it's Christian or not. But not to do with the lyrics, because the lyrics just sound no different than some of the oldies love songs. You know, there's nothing in the song itself that tells you it's Christian, and so that's a problem. Not only that, but the songs don't serve the function of Colossians 3:16 of teaching and admonishing. Okay, they do other things. So singing in the church, the body of Christ, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth, has the function that supports this primary function of being the pillar and the ground of the truth. That's my point here. Okay, when you sing as an assembly, when you sing as the body of Christ, when you sing by yourself, it should have the function of 1 Timothy 3:15 of building you up as a pillar in the ground of the truth. Okay, singing can be used for other things. When the church uses it for other things, it's not edifying. It's not productive. It's counterproductive even. Okay, because what it does is it feeds to the flesh. It feeds to the world's way of doing things. It takes the focus off of Christ. Christ is the truth. It doesn't edify or teach the truth. It takes the focus off of Christ. Okay. I'm going to list here a few things that singing does and that it can do that is not listed in Colossians 3:16. Look at Colossians 3:16 again. Here's our song about our verse about singing. Paul says that let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Well, how is the word of Christ going to dwell in us richly, Paul? Well, it's going to be by singing. Teaching and admonishing, he says, one another, in singing, and singing, and singing, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I'm not going to go on and on about the difference between the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Notice he doesn't say there, I will say this, he doesn't say with some oldie songs and classical music and Western every now and then. He doesn't say what types, styles of music. Okay, so I'm not going to go down that road. Now, I think that there is something to going down that road, but that's not what the verse is talking about. I'm not going to go down there. Okay? It says psalms and the spiritual songs. All three of those categories of music have to do with the content, not with the notes on the page so much. Okay? Notice that. And so it's the psalm, hymn, the spiritual song. What makes a song a hymn or a psalm? What makes it a spiritual song? Well, it's contrasted to a carnal song. It's the lyrics, the content, the things you're singing. Okay? So you're not teaching and admonishing with Bach. There's no lyrics to Bach. I'm not saying it's not good music. I'm just saying that's not what he's talking about. You have to be taught by this music. And so it's not something where once you play the classical music, your corn grows taller and you get more edified. That's not how it works. Okay? These are songs that have words that are applied to music, which speaks to your inner man, your soul. It speaks to your flesh. And that's going to ingrain doctrine in your inner man easier than you just sitting in a corner, you're repeating the verse, repeating the verse, repeating the verse. It's a lot more fun to sing, you see. So it's easier to feed yourself sound doctrine this method, this way. Okay, so it's something that we can do. And it's interesting, too, just as a side note, parenthetically, that God offers this up as a way of teaching and admonishing sound doctrine, because other religions don't do that. I didn't know if you knew that or not, but the Islam, for example, does not sing. Okay, it's in their books. They don't sing. Okay, you don't do it. It's a worldly thing because they understand the connection between music, singing, and the flesh and how it can really manipulate you and your emotions and your feelings and this sort of thing. So they don't do it. Of course, Islam being a religion that's very much law-based, works-based, and so they have a lot of things that you don't do and you should do this and don't do that and you're required to do that and this, and every day is a works balance that they have before their God. And so one of the things they don't do is sing. Okay, now as we move into, as they get more liberal and get more modern, some of them are introducing songs and that sort of thing, but they don't have music in the Muslim religion, and other religions are the same way. Okay, they don't focus on it. Here in Colossians 3:16, Paul says, use singing, right, to teach and admonish. Okay, it's something that's there, and something that helps, all right, something that God has made us to do, and God has put in the universe here. So getting a little off base here, Colossians 3:16. Singing, some uses of singing that are not listed in this verse that we need to guard ourselves of being the pillar and the ground of the truth, because if we use singing in this way, it's not going to edify, it's not going to teach or admonish. One is entertainment. Okay, one use of singing that it should be the most common seen is entertainment. Okay, that's why people buy CDs, and there's radio stations everywhere. It's fun to listen to music, right? So entertainment. That is not Colossians 3:16. So singing for the edification of the church, teaching and admonishing, is not for entertainment. Okay? That's the number one thing. And that's so much of what you see in church today, it's entertaining. And they make it that way, and it's a show. We're putting on a broadcast show, a performance, a concert for glorifying the Lord. Okay. Well, it's not about entertainment value. It's about teaching and admonishment value. Okay. So it's not about the entertainment of it. And so your church, the church, the body of Christ, should not be oriented around songs primarily for entertainment. Okay. Colossians 3 verse 16 says songs in the church edify, teach, and they admonish. All right. The second one is environment. Music and singing is used to create an environment. And so you walk into your Starbucks or you walk into your Kmart, wherever you go, and they got music in the background. Well, they don't want it to be all quiet. You know, it creates an environment. You know, it's some sort of aura. You walk in the elevator. Everyone knows what elevator music is, right? I mean, there's an aura in the elevator even. There's an environment created. And churches do the same thing. You walk into church and there should be an environment. So they create music. They start out with some strings and that sort of thing to engender an environment. This is the church environment. This is the worship environment. We'll talk about that. And also, that deals with emotion as well when you're creating the environment, especially when you're trying to prepare people's hearts, is what they say. When you're trying to prepare your hearts with these songs. Okay, and so it speaks to your emotion, which, of course, music can do very well, but this is how the church is using singing today, to manipulate emotions. It's the same way the world uses singing. It's to portray emotions. Some of the world's great songwriters, okay, are the ones that are able to take human emotions and put them to song. So when you hear them, I can sympathize with that song. I know it, that really creates in me an emotion. It doesn't have to always be a soft emotion, right? I mean, it can be an aggressive, furious emotion. Oh yeah, I agree with that. That's rebellious, and oh yes. You know, I hate the world with that song. You know, it's got that kind of emotion engendering sound to it. It can be, that really makes me shed a tear. That's a great song. You know, that's a sad song. You know, or whatever, a reflective song. That guy, wow. You know, that type of emotion, and songs do that. And lyrics do that, okay? But that's not what singing in the church's function is, okay? To create an emotion in you, all right? We get joy from the Lord, it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, okay? We have emotions, love in the Lord, hope, these types of things that should be engendered by the doctrine. Now you're saying, well, I don't get that. You know, I get more emotion by listening to my CD collection than I do with the Bible. You know, well, that's my point. There's an orientation you should have as a member of the body of Christ that will change the way you live, you see. It's because you haven't uncovered the channel of the emotion that comes from rejoicing in the knowledge of the truth, that comes from Ephesians chapter 3, comprehending the depth and the breadth and the width and the love of Christ dwelling in you and that sort of thing. So Colossians 3:16 is supposed to help us with that attitude in our heart by letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly through singing here, teaching and admonishing hymns and psalms and that sort of thing. So it's not about creating an emotion. It's not about worshiping God even. In Colossians 3:16, you do not see the word worship. Worship is a biblical word. Most often today in church culture, worship is equivalent to singing. Well, we're going to have 45 minutes of worship, then the teaching. So we got, what do they mean by worship? They mean singing. No one questions, well, what are we doing today for worship? No, it's singing. That's what we do all the time for worship in the church today. You sing, okay? So we're going to have 30 minutes of worship, then teaching, right? Whatever happened to worship being teaching? Anybody thought about that? Worship, as we'll cover here later, is not singing. Worship is service. Now, that could include singing if you let it teach and admonish and that sort of thing. But worship is not singing. And so we have whole majors and degrees that people give out now to be a worship leader. And they train them in music, sort of. Okay, they train them in leading people how to sing. Okay, what's that have to do with worship, I wonder? Well, apparently they haven't studied the Bible on worship, which is strange. I'm sure they cover all the verses in worship in the Bible. But some of the verses in the Bible, we'll cover this a little bit later, it's hard to press in there what people think today of worship into these verses. Then they bowed down to the golden statue and sang praise songs? not really. What does it mean that they worshipped it? You know? And so, you know, here comes the demons, and they see the Lord, and all of a sudden they sing praise songs, lift their hands in the air. No, they worshipped Him, though. How did that work? How do you get all emotional and teary-eyed in front of the devil? Where is the world worshiping itself like that? Where are the singing services the world has to glorify itself? Rock concerts, right? Okay, whatever. You see, my point is worship is not singing. Okay? Here in a second, Colossians 3:16, you don't see worship in this verse. What here, the function of singing in this verse isn't even initially about you singing things to God. Now, it says at the end there, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. But notice the first two words says teaching and admonishing. Well, you don't need to teach the Lord anything. And you don't need to admonish the Lord about anything. You see, you're the one being taught. You're the one being admonished, and you're being admonished and taught by the word of Christ that you're singing, you see? And so you're singing to the Lord, yes, but that's the act of worship that I'm going to say to you is to the Lord. That's the worship part, not the singing part necessarily, okay? The singing is teaching you something. The singing is admonishing you in a certain way, and God would. His will is that you grow in the knowledge of the truth, and this is a way you can do it, you see? That's your act of worship. All right. It's not that, you know, we're going to have some worship time here. Let's sing, I love you, I love you, I love you 50 times. You know, how does that edify anybody? I know it's praiseworthy and that sort of thing. But the function here is teaching and admonishing. We're coming tonight. So if you look at Ephesians 5:19, here is the parallel passage that we cannot skip over as we're covering Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19. Where Paul here says, to be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Okay? And we covered in our verse by verse through Ephesians what Paul is talking about here when he says singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That melody in your heart is not just, as the hymn goes, you know, I've got a melody in my heart and here I am singing. It's just something I sing when I wash the dishes and I hang the curtains and this sort of thing. No, the melody in your heart has to do with that singleness of mind, okay, that you align with the doctrine. Okay, that's what a melody is. You got to sing the melody, right? You got to be on key. You got to be on tune. You got to sing the right notes. So you're making melody in your heart to the Lord, okay? You don't sing with your heart. You sing with your mouth. Right? For it says speaking here to yourselves in psalms and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord through the doctrine that you're singing. Colossians 3:16 says it's the word of Christ that you're singing and it's teaching and admonishing you. Okay? It's making you line up with sound doctrine. That's the function of it. Now, you can see this function is not purely, okay, it's not just a dispensation of grace truth. Now, singing the mystery of Christ information and singing it in wisdom is something that we need to discern. But the function of singing to teach and admonish is a function that God has had in every dispensation with songs. Okay? I know this because when I read back in Psalm 47:7, David, who writes psalms, okay? And of course, Paul's not speaking specifically about the psalms David wrote. He's speaking about psalms, the music, the psalms that praise God and that sort of thing. Psalm 47:7, you can read back in these Old Testament songs, okay, how they sang, and apparently the purpose of these singing, I mean, you don't have any notes in your Bible. People have been trying to put notes to these psalms for centuries. There are no notes here. But they were sung, because the point of the singing is not about the notes, it's about the words. The notes is how it gets into your soul, how it gets inside of you, right, because that's the music part. But it's about the lyrics. That's why the lyrics were recorded and not the notes. All right? But in Psalm 47, verse 7, just as an example, you can read this in any psalm. David says, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. And they're singing this out loud. Sing ye praises with understanding. Understanding? What? I thought we were just spilling our heart out to Jesus. But no, it's singing praises with understanding. And that's what David's doing. He writes the psalms. You read them like they're a doctrinal treatise. You know, he's like, wow, I can understand the kingdom and I can understand messianic prophecies. And he's singing these songs. You see? That's how it's supposed to work. If you look at Psalm 103, verse 2. Now, the point of me doing this, of course, as you know, is not to say these are the psalms we need to sing because David's writing doctrine for the kingdom. Right? He's writing doctrine about Israel and that sort of thing. But it's just an example of showing you that, you see, this is the function that God has for singing. Instead of teach and admonish. Most of the world, unfortunately, gets its concepts of living and gets its principles and doctrines for its life from music that it sings and from songs that it sings, okay? And so much more, the need then for doctrinal songs that teach right things, okay? Psalm 103, verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, colon. And he goes on to talk about forgiveness and redemption, and in verse 5 and 6 about righteousness. So you see what he's doing there. Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits. Here they are. So it's a reminder. You know, here we are. Well, I know the mystery of Christ, and I know the gospel. Well, we should be singing songs similar to forget not the mystery. You know, here's what Christ did for us. It's not about the law. You know, why not? You know, here's David talking about it under the law system. Psalm 119, 54. Psalm 119. Hopefully there's only one round of this song, huh? Longest chapter in Psalms. Psalm 119, 54. Look what are the songs of David back in the Psalms. It says, Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law. Have you read Deuteronomy lately? You read Leviticus? Curse this, curse that, if you don't follow my law. You know, thou shalt not this, thou shalt this. You know, thy statutes have been my songs. Why in the world would you sing about that? You know, the point was, is that it was trying to put it in them. You see, he needed to remember it. He writes elsewhere in the chapter, I meditated on it, I thought on it. Well, it gets kind of dry just sitting there meditating. Well, why not write a song about it? That'll help, you know. And so that's what he does. You see, he wants it inside of him, and that's what music is able to do. All right. There used to be a time in civilization, at least in Western civilization, where all of the art and the songs and the things that man did, whatsoever you do, were trying to do it regarding the Lord. Okay, so they were about the Lord. They painted it about the Lord and biblical people and this sort of thing and stories and concepts. Now, I know a lot of it was with wrong doctrine, with Catholicism and all that. But see, that's the idea. Okay, it's not impossible. It's not something, well, you know, it's just not as fun. Okay. Well, it's not as fun because you're not oriented around that, you see. Okay. The world has its own perception of what it is pleased by, and it writes songs about it, it makes movies about it, it writes books about it. Okay. If more people would concentrate on the truth and the mystery of Christ and receive pleasure by understanding the truth and the things of God, then maybe we'd write books about it and write songs about it and make movies about it. See, that's the issue. Okay. And so, Psalm 119:54, then, thy statutes have been my songs. Now, we're not, those statutes, those handwriting of ordinances have been nailed to the cross in Colossians chapter 2. That's a pretty good song. Let's make a song about that. You know, let's rejoice in the Lord about some of that truth. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15. Let's talk about tongues. Right, 1 Corinthians 14, the whole chapter deals with tongues, except for the small part in verse 15 here. Where Paul almost takes it as a given. He's making the point to the Corinthians that, you know, why speak in an unknown tongue if no one understands you? Okay? And he it's interesting here that he also, in the same context, deals with singing. As if, why would you sing a song if it makes no sense? Why would you sing a song if you don't believe the words? If no one understands you? Okay? 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15 says, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit. And I will pray with the understanding also, right? I'm not going to pray in something that no one knows what I'm saying and that I don't know what I'm saying. I'm going to pray with understanding. And I will sing with the Spirit. And I will sing with understanding also. You see? He's not saying, I'm just going to sing because singing for itself is great. Oh, you know, do re mi. It's singing with understanding. That's the function. And I think we've experienced it. You know, I've told Jared about the Grace Hymnal. I wanted to do the Grace Hymnal before. You know, years before him and I talked about this. As we put together the Grace Hymnal and as we actually sing the songs, it's amazing how much more I like it. You know, I was talking to Steve Yokes who at the seminar who said the same thing. They're starting to sing some of the songs in the Grace Hymnal. And they love them every time they sing them more and more. It's amazing how you don't have to turn off your brain when you sing the song anymore. You can actually turn it on and go, wow, I can sing it, I understand it, and it makes sense, and it's true. It's real about what's going on. So I can really sing it, you see? Instead of just singing the words and making sure the notes are right, I can sing something that I want to declare. And I want to hold that note out because that's the point. Christ died for your sins, you see? That's the point of singing, you know? Meanwhile, moving on here. I put on your outline there referencing one of my older lessons that's on the website, which is the daily tools of a grace believer. There are daily tools that we have every day that are at our disposal that we should partake in, that we should take advantage of, avail ourselves of, which include those four things I have on your outline there. We're not every day, as I said before, and this is not to... I really do not want to try to demotivate people to evangelize. But the fact is, we don't come across 100 new people every day, or we can give out 100 tracts a day. We can't do that. You know, we don't all the time are able to share the gospel every day. We don't have that opportunity. You know, wish we would, but we don't all the time. So when there's just you on the deserted island, there's just you in your small cubicle or where else, there's things that you do. And those things include studying the Bible, reading the Bible, right? Things that you have. Prayer, we saw before, how the peace of God keeps your heart and mind. Praise, Colossians 3:16, it teaches and admonishes you, right? And in fellowship, of course, which is fellowship both with Christ and the body of Christ and with others, so that you know where you're lacking and can rub iron with iron and help grow and edify yourself. And so there's some daily tools here, and singing is one of those, okay? Singing is one of these tools that we have. Well, we're able to teach and admonish ourselves with songs. All right? Moving on in Colossians 3. I want to wrap up with verse 17 tonight. Paul says, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And so that to the Lord part he amplifies in verse 17, where, of course, the function of everything that we do is doing it to the Lord and for the Lord, because the Lord, as Paul's been dealing with in this whole chapter and last chapter, he is our head, okay? And since our identity is in Christ, the way we live changes. And that's the point of this whole chapter. Here's the risen life. As we are a part of Christ's body, the head is in heavenly places, our affections are up there, we walk differently, our identity and our position and our purpose is different, our destiny is different, our things that we're concerned about, our priorities are different, our singing is different, and it says we're singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Verse 17 is the worship verse, not verse 16, okay? Verse 16, you know, is what people think of worship, with the singing, but worship is verse 17. Whatsoever you do, in the word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. That's what God would want. Okay? And so, dealing with worship here. I want to define here in the last remaining minutes we got tonight what worship is. And starting with Romans chapter 1, verse 25. Romans 1, 25. Do a word study on worship in your Bible. It's worth it. No pun intended. Worship means something worthy. Okay? Romans 1:25 talks here about the history of humanity and how humanity at one time knew the truth of God and gave it up. Okay? God made himself known to humanity. He always has. He's always given provision for humanity. But but man has constantly rejected him. Romans 1:25 says that that men on the earth who professed themselves to be wise, they became fools. They changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, it should be common sense in your English reading here to understand what it means here, that they worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. But every time you hear the word worship in 21st century Christianity, people equate that with singing, right? And singing songs that really have no doctrinal content whatsoever. But Romans chapter 1, verse 25, here's people who do not believe God. They've turned the truth of God into a lie, and they're worshiping and serving the creature. So where's their singing services, as I asked earlier? You know, where are they singing and serving themselves? It's not just about singing is the point here. You read the context as worshiped and served. Okay, the word worship means to honor with submission, love, respect, reverence, to hold things up in honor and esteem. Okay? the Nobel Peace Prize winner. This is the ultimate award that you can get. You know, here's another trophy award winner, the Oscars, however you want to call it. I'm not trying to rant against things. It's just the things the world holds up as the ultimate thing to attain. And these are the things that it honors and esteems and glorifies. Okay? This is a pinnacle of human achievement. Look at the wealth of our country, whatever it is. Okay? It worshipped, it served, it honored and respected and loved and revered this thing before God. Right? That's what worship means. Okay? So you can worship God outside your worship service. How's that? Right? And people worship things all the time. Okay? How's that? When people pursue things with zealous passion, reverence, and esteem. Right? Isn't that the type of passion, reverence, and esteem that you should be giving to God? Right? Yeah, it is. Okay? So that really reorients your thinking, doesn't it? Because now, I was really excited about this. You know, well, I wasn't that much excited about this truth over here, this mystery of Christ over here. Look at Revelation 13, verse 5. There's nothing wrong with being excited about things. And being zealous in a good thing, Paul says, is not a bad thing. And it's a good thing. Revelation 13, verse 5. We have another verse talking about worship. I believe. Revelation 13. Down in verse 3, 4, and 5, I think. Here's talking about the beast rising out of the sea in Revelation. I saw one of his heads in verse 3, as it were, wounded to death. His deadly wound was healed, and the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. So here, they're worshiping this beast, and how are they worshiping him? By saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Right? There's nothing greater than that. Apparently, the beast here. I'm sure he's not called the beast. You know, that's a really scary picture in Revelation 13, but I'm sure he looked glorious. I'm sure he looks great, because they're obviously saying, who can make war with that guy? Well, you know, there's something greater than that. There's something worth more honor than that and more esteem than this. Okay? And it's God. And in verse 14, or chapter 14, verse 9. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand. So how are they worshiping here in chapter 14, verse 9? By receiving the mark. You see that? They're not worshiping like, all, you know, like going and singing these praise songs to the beast here. Okay? And they're not going over there and necessarily saying, will you worship me as the devil did to Jesus? You know, bow down and worship me. He just said it directly because he couldn't deceive him. You know, worship is gained other ways apart from that direct way of worship. And here worship is taking the mark, right? It's saying, you know, I'm going to be subservient to, I'm going to serve this guy instead of what those godly people over there, the remnant of Israel in this case, are doing. Okay? Worship has to do with submission. Worship has to do with honoring someone at a higher level. Loving them and esteeming them at a higher level. Reverence, which has to do with a position of authority. Okay? And so in Revelation 14:9, the point I'm trying to make here is that these people were worshiping the Antichrist here, the beast and the false prophet and all those folks, by giving them the authority over them. You see? Okay, let's look at a few others. Look at Matthew 4:9-10. Matthew chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. Here is one of the two passages dealing with Jesus' temptation by the devil, by Satan himself. And remember, one of the questions that he's asked is, or one of the things that he's tempted with is all the kingdoms of the world, right? And so he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. He says unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Most of the times you find the word worship in the Bible, it has those words fall down or fell down before it. Okay? It's really hard to sing on your face. I'm just trying to compare it to the common perception of what worship is. Worship has to do with putting yourself on a lower level, putting someone above you and serving them, being in submission to them. Okay? Matthew 4, verse 9, all these things I give unto thee, if thou fall down and worship me. Jesus says unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him alone shalt thou serve. Worship has to do with serving. Worship has to do with submission. Okay? Whom do you serve? You see where this road this goes down, right? The road is no longer about worshiping and, you know, why, yeah, I sing songs to the Jesus. I love him, you know. It's not that type of thing. That's not worship. Worship is who do you serve? That's a whole life issue now, right? That's a whole issue with everything you're doing. That's why the real worship verse in Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The name is the authority of the Lord. Doing all under his authority. You see, you're going to serve him with everything you do. It's not a stamp, a rubber stamp, or whatever I'm doing, I'm going to, in the name of the Lord. I'm jump roping for the Lord. I'm, you know, washing the toilet for the Lord. You know, that's not what it is. Okay? It's that you're under his authority in everything you do. Okay? You're under his, literally, Colossians 2, he's the head, you're the body. You're under his headship. Right? So you are part of his body. You do the things that he would do. All right? This has become important because you'll see later next week we'll be dealing with some of the positions that are underneath the head. Some of the positions that are practical dealing with people in the world today and how you can do whatever you do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, I want to get ahead of myself. Look at Mark chapter 5. Worship is not about singing. Worship is about service. Worship is about service. Romans chapter 6 deals with that issue and how you serve the Lord now that you have received. Now you put your faith in the gospel of the grace of God, right? Your old man was crucified, it's dead, your head is Christ, and so you serve not under the law system, you serve by the Spirit in the body of Christ. Mark chapter 5, verse 2 and 7. We're going back to these Old Testament books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to define worship. Just getting a biblical definition here of worship. It says, when he was come out of the ship, this is interesting. In this passage, devils worship Jesus. Devils. Now, what makes a devil? Well, a devil is someone who's rebelled against God. I mean, the angels, right? I mean, didn't Satan want to be God himself? He wanted to be above God, right? But here's devils worshiping the Lord. Well, how in the world did they do that? Matthew 5, 2. Jesus came out of the ship. Immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Here's a devil-possessed man. An unclean spirit, rather. Okay? He came out of the tombs, no man could bind him, so he had this supernatural strength. If you look down in verse 5, always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying and cutting himself with stones, but when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. Worshipped him. What did he do? Look at verse 7. He cried with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus? I thought worship was, praise you, I will follow you, praise you, I will follow you. Here's the devil going, what do I have to do with you, Jesus? And that's what he says, thou son of the most high God. Oh. Even this enemy of the Lord knows where Jesus' position is. See? What I have to do with thee, Jesus, thou son of the most high God, I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. You see? This is an enemy. This is a devil, right? This is an opposer of the Lord. And even the enemy recognizes the authority of Jesus Christ. Remember later when Jesus starts casting out these devils, he says, don't tell anybody who I am. Right? Because they knew he was the king. He was the one. He was the Holy One. Right? They recognize his position. I'm trying to teach her the point about worship being a word that deals with your submission, your subservience. And even the devils are subservient to this guy. That's why he cast them out. Right? That's what worship is. So now it's no longer the Valentine's note you write to God, you know. I love you with everything, you know. No, it's your service to him. It's your submission to him. Your reverence to him. Okay, Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all things in the name, the authority, in the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Because you're under him. He's the head, you're not. You're in the body. Right? And so that's the idea here, and that's what I wanted to pull out of Mark chapter 5, verse 2 and 7. Of course, the Lord goes on, and he says, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit, and he asks his name and that sort of thing, and as the pigs flying off the cliff and that sort of thing. So the Lord has authority over that unclean spirit. And the unclean spirit recognized the authority. That's why he ran and worshipped him. He wasn't bowing down, you know, praising him. And he honored his position, you see. So it's an interesting lesson there to learn. Worship is defined as, I put on your outline, truth service. It's your service. It's not singing. It's service to the truth. It's service to your position. Okay, Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 7 says to the folks in the kingdom ministry that there will be those who say to me, Lord, Lord, I've prophesied in your name, and I have cast out devils in your name, and I've done this in your name and that in your name. And Jesus says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Okay, so when Paul says in Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, well, there'll be those who say they do it in my name, and I'm going to cast them out. Okay, there was a time in Jesus' ministry where true worship, John chapter 4, verse 22 and 24, was with spirit and truth. Right? You heard that verse, John 4, 24? Those who worship God will worship Him in spirit and truth. What does that mean? What does it mean? Spirit and truth. Oh, so we must sing with passion, spirit, not just truth. That's always how it's taught, right? Yeah. We can't just worship with truth. We've got to worship with spirit. Yay, cheerleader time, right? No. No, he says spirit and truth, the spirit of the New Testament and the truth of the commandments of God. Just like David was singing back there, I sing your statutes, I sing your laws, right? The truth was the thing. They weren't worshiping God. He told the Samaritan woman, you know not what you worship. Turn back there real quick. I need to make this point before we end tonight. This is a good one about worship, just defining what it is. In John chapter 4, this is where Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well, right? In John 4, verse 19, the woman says unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, she says, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So she's starting a little theological debate about where you worship, right? Bringing the issue up of worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour comes when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You're not going to worship him there or there. Why is that? Jesus says in her in verse 22, You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship. Salvation is of the Jews. We have the law. We have the promises. We know what we worship. You're struggling after our heritage, and you don't know where you're supposed to worship at. You see? Who was ignorant here? The Samaritan woman. The Samaritans in general. The Jews had salvation. Salvation is the doctrine. How were you saved in John 4? Right? Under the Old Testament system, you become part of Israel, you go to the temple, you honor the priests, and you walk in the law, and you're circumcised, you offer the sacrifices. Right? You enter the kingdom that way, you're water baptized. The salvation was of the Jews. You don't know what you worship. You see? We know. It has to do with knowledge. Verse 23, the hour comes and now is when true worshipers, that's what we are, we got a whole hour of worship service. Right? They shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship Him. Right? God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. So we're going to pour our hearts out to Jesus, and we're crying tears. The worship was so great. You know, the atmosphere, I felt the Lord's presence. And that's not it. He's talking about knowledge. Look what the woman says the next verse. You know what he's talking about and what strings he's plucking with her, because he says, you must worship him in spirit and truth. And the first things out of the woman's mouth is, I know that the Messiah comes. You see? She didn't say, oh, I know, I sing five times a day. You know, she said, but I do know something. He just said, you don't know what. Right? He goes, but I do know. I do know some truth. I do know the Messiah will come and he will teach us all things. He will tell us all things. So see, we are going to worship in truth because we're going to learn things from the Messiah, right? That's how you worship in truth. You learn it, right? And so in Colossians 3:16, what are you supposed to sing with? The word of Christ, the truth dwelling in you richly in all wisdom, right? You have the manifold wisdom of God. In Colossians 3:17, what does that mean to do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to worship the Lord? It means to have the truth resident in you, to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. True worshipers. And I know I'm just taking the definition here of worship, and the truth in John 4 is different than the truth for you today, right? The truth there being a truth for the kingdom people and the truth of the New Testament, and your truth is the manifold wisdom of God and the truth of the dispensation of the grace of God. But it's the same principle of worship, right? Now you're going to worship God with truth, the truth of right division, the truth of the mystery of Christ information, okay? So when Jesus says, or and Paul says in Colossians 3:17, to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, right? When those folks in Acts 2:38 were being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, they were doing things in the name of the Lord Jesus. and they were doing it for the remission of sins. You have the glorious truth that you are saved by God's grace, not of works, okay? But you also do things in the name of the Lord Jesus, not for salvation. You do things in the name of the Lord Jesus because you're in his body, you're under his headship, okay? They were doing things to try to enter the kingdom. Maybe we'll pick up a little bit on this next week as well as we begin, because I know we're running late tonight. But when they did things in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the name of the Lord Jesus, they did them to try to enter the kingdom. Jesus said, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You need to do this, you need to do this if you want to enter the kingdom in my name." Acts 4, Peter says, there's no other name under heaven whereby you must be saved. Right? And it's the name of the Lord Jesus. By his authority, you're going to obey his commandments. Right? The glorious truth today that you're under the headship and the authority of Jesus Christ, Colossians 2, 9, and 10. You're complete in him. Right? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. This is where next week's going to lead. Look what it says here about authority. "I would have you know," Paul says, "that the head of every man is Christ." Right? He's the head. You worship him. You're under authority. His authority. Right? "And the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." He's teaching an authority position principle here. And we'll see next week, the very next verse in Colossians 3:18, he starts dealing with wives and husbands and parents and children and servants and masters. It has to do with an authority, a position. Okay? And so worship is not about singing. It's about your service. It's about your obedience to the truth. And in this dispensation, it's your obedience to the truth of the dispensation of the grace of God, the mystery of Christ, and that information. So we'll finish up there. Next week, we'll pick it up again. Maybe wrap up the trailing verses here in verse 17 and move on down through the rest of the chapter. Any comments? Questions? It's good stuff. You know, when you rightly divide the word of truth and you realize that the Bible is your authority in these things, you're not swept up with the emotionalism, swept up with the traditions in church today. And it's amazing how much the Bible makes sense, you know, in all of its contexts. And how it all lines up, you know. God teaches you about these things, and you really can worship him with your life when you understand sound doctrine. You know, if you don't, you can't. That's why it's the most important thing that you do, to glorify God.